We're going to be looking at John chapter 13 and looking at verses 31 through 35 about the new commandment. Such a powerful passage that we need to meditate on daily. John 13, starting with verse 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another."
Good morning.
Good morning.
It's a joy, honor to be here and have this time to share with you guys and just to look at this one passage from John. Actually, I'll probably drop in a few other passages as well. Just honored to be here. And over the last year or so, getting to know John, as he's been a part of the Oviedo Ministerial Fellowship and hung out. If you don't know, this is how we connected. It was interesting. Evidently, he was taking a bike ride on Canterbury, and he posted it on Facebook. And he tagged Canterbury in it, which means that it came up in my feed immediately. And I kind of looked at him like, who is this guy? So I instant messaged him, IM'd him on Facebook and just said, because he just said, we should do something. I think he said something, this is a great place, maybe we should do something there, or something to that effect. And so we connected there, and then shortly we had a meeting. He came over to visit me at Canterbury, and I showed him around some of the other parts that he hadn't seen. And he told me about the four C's. And I don't know if I can always, because he told me, you don't have to remember, just remember four C's. And it's Christian, conservative, congregational,
Christian
conference. Okay. So that made me think this morning. One way, I saw that he printed a little bit of my bio there in the bulletin. And so you can find out about some of the details of my life. But I will share this kind of as a picture, just so you know who I am a little bit. One is I was in youth ministry for a very long time. And so that kind of flavors a lot of the way in which I do ministry or speak or those kinds of things. But I would say in the same way there are four C's, there are four streams that kind of run in my heart and life. And the first one is biblical. There's a biblical stream that runs in me, and that is that I love God's Word. And I've spent a lot of my life studying God's Word and have a lot of things hanging on the wall that says that I've studied God's Word a lot in terms of diplomas and things. But more than that, as Colossians would say, I want the word of Christ to dwell in me richly. And I want to build my life on God's word. And it's the foundation for my life. It gives me direction. It gives me, it shows me how I am to live. It reveals things to me. And so the word, there's this biblical stream that runs in me. Second, I would say with that, there's a missional stream that runs in me. I think every day, all of us who are followers of Jesus have a mission. And whether it be in our families or in our vocations or in the community, we have an opportunity to share Christ with the world around us. And so there's a missional side to that. And I want to be always aware and never forgetting that there are people around me that need to hear the gospel. And so there's this mission. Another way to start talking about it is how the kingdom of God advances into this world. And so that's part of the mission that I'm a part of. I grew up in the Episcopal Church, and so there's a stream in me that I would say that's sacramental. And I think all Christians have that sacramental stream, but for me that might look a little liturgical in that sense. But what it is that those sacraments are places of encounter. Places where, whether it's bread and wine at the Lord's Supper, whether it's water at baptism, but even whether it's a space like Canterbury, a sacred space where somehow the presence, the power, the peace, the very presence of God is mediated to us through other people, through places. those kinds of things. So there's this idea of sacramental part of me as well. And then finally, there's a what I would call a spirit-filled stream. I grew up as a child with a charismatic renewal within the Episcopal Church. And so part of that, the way I would say it these days, is that I want to be open to the Holy Spirit and however that is manifest in my heart and life. I want to just be saying yes to the Lord in that way. You know, I'm also, as I said, worked in youth ministry and did that for a while. And so part of my way of sort of doing this is we could look at Scripture like stained glass. And part of that is, if you'll bear with me just for this sort of hermeneutical kind of approach, the way we look at Scripture. We were to think of it as stained glass. If you stand in a right way, even though it might be tough, you can see through the glass and to the other side. And you can, and maybe in some ways we can see to what the original intent was of the Scripture, who it was written to, those kinds of things. We can sort of begin to tear it apart in the sense of the language and the vocabulary and things like that. But we can see to the original audience. And then we can see the glass itself and the story that it tells. And that's maybe sometimes more specifically the exegesis and looking at language, looking at context, looking at, you know, all the different principles that are being laid out. And then I found this to be true, that if I stand in just sort of the right place with a stained glass, I can see myself. I can see my reflection. And so part of that is when I look at how I want to talk about Scripture, I look at it in those terms. And that, so part of that, and you'll hear me, just because my way of sorting things, is you're going to hear a lot of stories that I think it's that application of God's Word into my life and such. Once again, I come out of a liturgical tradition, and this is technically the sixth Sunday in Easter, and Pentecost in a couple of weeks. But it's interesting, we have a collect for each Sunday, and this one seemed to fit on this idea of the new commandment. So I want to start this as a prayer. O God, you are prepared for those who love you such good things that surpass our understanding. Pour into our hearts such love towards you, that we, loving you in all things and above all things, may obtain your promises, which exceed all that we can desire. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. So you're a church plant. I got to do that at one point. It was a lot of fun, a lot of challenges. And it really focused initially on understanding who we are and what we're supposed to do. Now, I noticed this. I was actually talking with some other folks in another church, and I asked them their mission statement for their church, and they like, oh, something about revealing Christ. You know, they didn't know it. I noticed yours is on the bulletin, you know, kind of thing. And it's also very prevalent on the website and on the app, which I have downloaded, by the way, kind of thing. So, and joyfully so. And I think mission statements are important. I think they provide a direction, especially for a local context. You know, I think that your mission statement as a church would be different from Church of the Incarnation, the church that I got to plant. Some of that has to do with demographics, some of that has to do with the community, some of that has to do with the sort of focus that you might have. And, you know, churches are different, right? I mean, we can just acknowledge that. And there, it might be something specific that a church has a specific anointing for in terms of ministry. I have some friends in a church, and they have a real focus on the healing ministry. And that's part of their identity. And they understand that they sort of are a way in which God works through them as a healing community. So other folks might focus on social justice, on feeding the poor. Now, all these things are important. Every church should be about healing. Every church should be about justice. Every church should be about those things. But there might be a specific thing that God's called a congregation to. And so I know that part of that is forming here as you're doing a plant, just as it did with us when we did Incarnation a few years back. And once again, it gives clarity to your calling as a congregation. But all of us really have one mission. And it's really laid out for us today. And that is that we're to love. Our mission, our daily mission, is to love. It's that simple. I would put it this way, for me, and just what has become a real focus of the way I want to live my life, would be Bishop Howe, who was my bishop for many years, and who encouraged me in the plant that we did. He had this, he pulled this from somewhere, I don't think it was original with him, but I heard it from him first. He said, great commandment plus great commission equals a great church. And so that became an understanding for me. So that is, if we were to sort of boil that down, we're going to spend a little time on that, but it's to love God
to love one another and to love the world. That's really, it's kind of simple. And that's really the mission for all of us. Whatever it might be, however we might express it, maybe another terminology of mission, but the idea is whether it's healing or whether it's justice or whether it's worship, whatever those things are that the church does, this is our marker. It's God's love. You know, we have the summary of the law that we find in Matthew, find in other places in Scripture too, but, you know, where it says, Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He says, well, greatest commandment is love the Lord with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You know, so there's that kind of idea of great commandment. And then once again, add to that great commission of going into the world to preach the gospel, making disciples, teaching them to obey everything that Jesus told us. I think about my life, and you know, and there are different, sometimes I talk about stages of my growth. And I remember I started off, I'm going to do a couple of these real quick and really want to land on one with you this morning. There were stages of my life. I remember starting off, and I was raised in the Episcopal Church, and I was taught, man, when we went to church, I had to be quiet. I couldn't make noise. I remember one time I was acting up, and my dad, he sort of took me by the hand, and we escorted me out. Didn't say a word, and we walked all the way home, around 13 blocks, you know, kind of thing. And I was like 5 years old, and I had to take two or three steps for every step he took, and he didn't say a word the whole time. I think in a lot of ways I saw that as very gracious because, you know, he just knew I was having one of those days as a five-year-old, right? And so, but I knew that somehow or another that when I was in church, I was supposed to be quiet, I was supposed to behave. In our setting, too, this was a very traditional kind of space, had a rail, and only people that were behind the rail had robes on. And so part of it, I sort of started off thinking, I'm really scared of God. Almost that God's against me. It's like, you know, it's almost like he's, you know, the Santa Claus figure in the sky in my mind as a child. And if I'm good, he's going to bless me. But if I'm not so good, he's got a lightning bolt and he's going to take me out. And that's what sort of, you know, we can start in that place where God is against us. When I was 13 years old, someone explained the gospel to me in such a way that I believed it. And I learned that God was for me, that God loves me very much. Not only that, in that next year or so, I realized that God is omnipresent. That's a good word we use, that God is everywhere all the time. You know, kind of, he is always with us. So not only is God for us, but God is with us. And I'm going to come back to this in some times, but then I realized it came to a place where God is in us. And such. And then the final stage is that God works through us. And we'll talk about that as we get through the end of this one. But coming back to that place where God is in me, when I was... I graduated from high school, and I went to this wonderful place, a college in North Georgia called Berry College. It's not Berry University. It's Berry College, B-E-R-R-Y. And it was my place. It was became my home and my life. I just love this campus. Largest campus in the world, 28,000 acres, mostly a wildlife refuge. When I was there, about 2,000 students. And it was just wonderful. It was just a great time. And in about a month after I was there, it happened. I met this girl. Her name was Debbie. And I fell head over heels in love with her. You know, and she was in love with me. And she was a Christian. And we prayed together. And, you know, I'd write her songs. And we, you know, I'd take her flowers. And I'd spend time with her. All these wonderful things. We were one of those couples who would make other people sick. You know, we were just so head over heels, you know, gaga over each other. And it was just great. And I'm thinking, man, this is why I met Barry. Yeah, this I met her, and this, you know, this is why I'm, all this kind of thing. You're thinking way ahead. And one night we're sitting there just talking, and in the matter of about 15 minutes, she dumped me. And now my heart was broken, and I was busted, you know, inside. And now people didn't want to be around me because I was so depressed, you know, and singing sad songs and all this kind of stuff, and just miserable. And it was a small enough campus. There was only one dining room. And I knew every day there was a chance that I was going to see her, right? Even though it was 3 hours of a dinner time, I knew there's a good chance I'm going to run into her. And I would have to work myself up for that moment. That's how miserable I was. A couple months go by. I actually went on a retreat. And as you're talking about conferences and stuff, I went on a retreat. And I got some prayer. And God began to heal my heart. A month or two later after that, it's now late spring, and Berry is in bloom. It's this beautiful campus, and I've been away for the weekend, and I was driving back on the campus. And as I was driving on, it's just like the sun was hanging low in the sky, and it was like just beautiful. Flowers were blooming. I said, man, I cannot go back to my dorm room. So I drove down to a place called Victory Lake on the campus, which actually is no longer there. It dried up, but it's another story. And I parked my car, and I walked around the lake. And while I'd driven down there, I'd seen couples walking, you know, together. I saw another couple out in one of the fields flying a kite. It was spring. It was just textbook spring day. And as I sat there, I got out and I walked around the lake and I came to this bridge and I sat down on the bridge and there's some little pebbles there and I'm just sort of tossing them in the water. And I'm just sort of thinking, maybe I wouldn't call it prayer, but I'm sort of thinking toward God. And I'm starting to think about all, you know, the couples I saw and things like that. And I started thinking, you know, God, it'd be nice to have a girlfriend again, you know, someone I could spend time with and, you know, sing songs to and bring flowers to and, you know, take walks with. And almost this tail end of it. See what you can do about that. Kind of thing. And as I sat there, I got quiet. And what I've come to recognize as the still small voice of the Lord, I heard Jesus say to me, John, why don't you want to fall in love with me? Sing me songs. Bring me flowers. Take walks with me. And I just began to weep. I never knew that Jesus would invite me into that kind of relationship with him. That, as you were saying, he craved me. And in that moment, he lit something in my heart that craved him. That craved the Lord to be in my life. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working in me. See, we're to love God with all that we are. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are to take walks with him. And spend time with him. To give him out of our heart and out of our lives, to make offerings to him. It's part of how we are to live. So we come to this passage in John, a new commandment. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. See, Jesus here expresses the meaning of love. See, and I know this, at least part of my language studies, I know that in our language, love is kind of a cheap word. I grew up in Atlanta, Georgia. We moved back to Atlanta the same year that Braves moved to Atlanta from Milwaukee in the mid-60s. I was just a little kid, but man, so I love the Braves. This year is kind of tough to love the Braves if you follow baseball. I think they're like, I want to say they're 4-15 or something like that. They're not doing it. But there were those good years, so I do have that, those times. But I'm a faithful Braves fan. I love the Braves. I love going to the mountains in North Carolina. I love going out to Montana and hanging out in the Rockies some. I really love those things. You know, I love my wife, Beth. I really do. She's my best friend, and I love spending time with her. I don't think I feel the same way about the Braves as I do about Beth. At least I know that's not true in my own heart. But I use that same word. And so love is kind of a cheap word in our language. In Greek, there are actually 7 different words that we have for love, 4 of them that we find in the New Testament kind of thing. So once again, we need to, you know, when we hear the word love, I think we think about that sort of emotional kind of feeling that we're supposed to have, you know, towards someone, you know, in that regard. But that's not the love that Jesus is talking about here. Jesus' definition focuses rather on loving action. And that is specifically, the cross defines for us what love is. First, we all probably know John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world. 1 John 3:16 says this, by this we know what love is, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for each other. That's the kind of love that Jesus is talking about here. The caliber of love that we're to express to each other. The commandment here, notice that he says, a new commandment I give you. It's not because it's intrinsically different from the Old Testament law of love necessarily, nor because Jesus is redefining of neighbor, although that's significant. We'll get to that in a second. The newness lies rather in it being the law of the new covenant established by his life, his death, his resurrection, proclaimed during the Last Supper. The new covenant brings new life in the Holy Spirit. And hear this, which as never before enables us to fulfilling this law of love. The Holy Spirit working in us and through us allows us to love. It empowers us to love like Jesus loves. It's also new in the sheer depth and demand that it summons us to love. In light of the cross, all other descriptions and definitions of love pale into insignificance. Here indeed, I love some of the old hymn writers. Isaac Watts, as he describes the cross, he says, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." This is the norm for Christian community. This is the norm for the church. This kind of love that we're supposed to have. We're supposed to love like Jesus loves. Notice here that Jesus raises the bar in terms of our behavior. Not just love your neighbor as yourself, although if we did that, the world would be a really great place. But he raises the bar here. He ups the ante. We're supposed to love one another like he loves us. Man. All of a sudden it's like, you know I can't do that. And I need the Holy Spirit to operate in my life in such a way to bring that about, that gift of love in me. See, Jesus' love is perfect in all of its expressions. So, this morning, what does the love of Jesus look like? It is, we're going to talk about a few things here. One is I want to say that the love of Jesus is tender comfort. Think of the woman with the issue of blood. Think of the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well. Think of those who came to Jesus who were infirmed or in one way or another or wounded by the onslaught of sin and disease. Jesus offers a comfort that we can find nowhere else. A tender, feeling touch, reaching in and even through. It's the power of love manifest. Its darkness is dispelled in this love as the light of love pours into this world through Jesus and then hence through the church. In 1988, I was a youth minister up in the Panhandle in Destin, Florida. And had just an amazing season of ministry there. But 1988 was a tough year as a congregation. We were a congregation of about 500 or 600 on Sundays. And that year we lost 5 people, all tragically. The oldest person was 45. One of the people that died in June of that year was Steve Moore. And Steve had been a missionary with Youth with a Mission. He had gotten married, and he and his wife were working in a school with underprivileged kids in the rural area of Western North Carolina. And he, just an incredible man of God. He'd become a friend of mine in those years. And his mother, actually, Betty Moore, worked in the church and was a part of the church's ministry team and such. And Steve had been home for a weekend or a week or so, and then he was driving back. He and his wife were driving back, and there was a car accident. He was killed instantly. And yeah, it's tough when it's unexpected, especially when there's so much promise in an individual. 2 months later, on a Wednesday night after youth group, a young girl named Kim Stevenson was killed in a car accident. And I found out the next morning early. And she was 15 years old. I knew Kim was part of the leadership of the youth group. I had prayed with her to receive Christ. So I knew all those kinds of things. But you know, that doesn't really help a lot in that moment. You're just grieving. And more than that, as a youth pastor, I now have a congregation of kids that are grieving. And so that next morning, I'm going over to the Stevenson home to visit her mother, Barbara Stevenson. Her parents were divorced. And Betty Moore says, "I want to go with you." I said, "Okay." So we drove over together, and we got to Barbara's house. And it's almost like a scene from a movie, as I remember it. You know, we knock on the door, the door's open, and Betty walks in. And Barbara's sitting over in the living room on the couch. And Betty makes a beeline for her and sits with her like no one else would sit with her. 2 months earlier, she had lost her son. And I watched the love of Jesus pour through Betty to Barbara in that moment. A tender comfort. A comfort that I couldn't offer that no one else could offer. But Jesus knew in that moment that, that Betty had been through it. She was still going through it. But he loved Barbara enough to send Betty there. And someone who could not just, you know, comfort someone, but really be there with them, like Jesus would be with them. See, that's what the love of Jesus looks like. We're to love one another. It's laying down our lives for each other, just the same way that Jesus laid down his life for us, back to 1 John 3:16. Augustine writes this. He says, God's love loves each of us as if there was only one of us to love. See, all of us, in one way or another, are in God's crosshairs. You're the target of his affection. And it's a tender comfort that he brings to us in our distress, in our questions, in our trials, in our struggles. He brings this tender comfort to us. And often through his people. So that's part of where this is, that we become the means of this comfort as the Lord, love of God, and the love of the Lord flows through us to others to soothe the suffering that someone might be going through. My mother was a nurse, and I watched her all my life as she tenderly cared for us, her children. I have an older brother and sister, and my dad. And so at different times, you know, she would be the nurse in the home. But I also watched her and got to see upon occasion her with her patients, you know, people that she was working with. And she served in lots of times doing those thankless tasks that nurses do, in ministering to the sick, the infirmed, and even the dying. And I watched her, I watched the love of Jesus work in her and through her. See, there are those kinds of pictures for us that of God's love working in us and through us. And we get to see it. We witness it. But we also, if we're willing, we get to be a part of it. It reminds me, Mother Teresa had a prayer that she would pray, and I think brings perfect application for this. She would pray, "Dearest Lord, may I see you today and every day in the person who is sick. And whilst nursing them, minister unto you. Though you hide yourself behind the unattractive disguise of the irritable, the exacting, and the unreasonable, may I still recognize you and say, Jesus, my patient, how sweet it is to serve you. As you've done it unto the least of these, you've done it unto me." See, that's the call. There's this, what does the love of Jesus look like? We're to love one another like Jesus loves us. I have to believe that there's this need for tender comfort. The second thing I would say is that another way to look at this is there's a covenant aspect to the love of God and to the love of Jesus. The Hebrew word describing God's mercy is the word hesed, one of my favorite words in the Old Testament. It's translated in lots of ways: loving kindness, mercy, compassion. I love the one from Lamentations, steadfast love. It's the great covenant word of the Old Testament. It's the it spells out God's commitment to be merciful to his people. Deuteronomy tells us, "Know the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant love, keeping his hesed to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments." It's Deuteronomy 7:9. See, this word, hesed, it also describes the nature of God's mercy in its kindness as well as its constancy. It's a word combining, hesed combines the warmth of God's fellowship with the security of God's faithfulness. Hear that again. Hesed, really, this word embodies this idea of the warmth of God's fellowship and the security of God's faithfulness. It is powerful word for us. It's the word that the prophets have in mind as they reflect on God's promises, reviewing his constant mercy, the steadfast love that God has shown to Israel. In Micah, we find these verses: "Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives transgression? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy, to show hesed. You have compassion on us. You tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You show mercy, you show hesed to Abraham." As I said, one of my favorite verses is Lamentations in chapter 3, where if you read the first couple chapters up to these verses in 3:20, beginning in 21 of chapter 3, if you read up to that, what's going on is pretty terrible. Basically, there these remnant folks are left in Jerusalem and they're being raided constantly. Things are bad. There's no food. There's no protection. There's no safety at all. And they're describing all this, but then you come to this verse 3:21 where it says, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Now, there's the wonderful hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness," that's built upon these words. But I was a teenager in the 70s and very much part of the Jesus movement back in those days. And I was leading worship when I was 15 years old in church. And we were doing back in those days a lot of scripture songs. You know, and that was what we did. We took, there were songs that were basically typically right out of the King James Version. And they were put to music. And there was one that, this one, when I was thinking about this passage, it sort of came to mind. I hadn't thought of it in a while, but it's real simple. It goes, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. New every morning. Great is thy faithfulness, O Lord. Great is thy faithfulness." God's constant love for us. What an amazing thing. We don't have to worry. It'll never run out. And there's nowhere that we can run from it. So there's tender comfort and there's this steadfast love of the Lord. And then I think with that comes passionate action. Think of how Jesus, as he lived his life. I love reading the Gospels in this way, where it almost goes from person to person to person. I've already mentioned folks like the Samaritan woman or the woman with the issue of blood, or you could talk about the guy who was lowered through the roof. But there's all these people that Jesus runs into, and that's what we see a lot of. And he takes action to bring salvation and deliverance and healing to them. Think about how he reaches out to Zacchaeus and he goes into his house. And takes this person who was an outcast now in the society and brings him back in. And there's so much redemption in that story. We can think about Jairus' daughter. Now Jesus makes the journey and he goes into Jairus' house and he raises his daughter who is dead, but he raises her back to life. We can think about how Jesus has this encounter with the woman that's called the widow of Nain, who's a widow already, and now she's lost her son. She is without hope in the culture. She is isolated and she is now without an advocate at all. And what does Jesus do? They're bringing him out on a burial, you know, birth. They're carrying him out. And Jesus reaches over and touches and he rises. And he gives back. So think of these passionate actions. We could go on and on and on. The feeding of the 5,000. We could talk about, you know, healing of blind people. We could just, all these actions that were visible. See, actions speak. Yeah, I have to be honest, I'm kind of a movie nut. And the last few years, a movie has become a favorite. And I watched it a few weeks back. And every time I watch it, first time I saw it, I think I wept through the whole thing. But now it's just certain scenes will get me. I'm kind of getting tougher, I guess, a little bit about it. But it's the movie The Blind Side. And what I love about it is this family takes this young man in who is homeless and who is without hope, who's going to fall through the cracks, probably become another statistic. But they intervene. And they love this young man. And they give him a home. And his life is changed. I thought about it. How that true story, it's a true story, says more about the gospel, more about the love of God than I've said in every sermon I've ever preached. All of them combined. It's the reality. See, the way the world has changed is love. It's loving people. Lots of times that's one person at a time. Love is doing. Love will cost you. And if you love like Jesus loves, there's a good chance it'll cost you everything. Time doesn't allow, but we could talk about these loving actions as kindness and mercy and compassion, sacrifice, generosity, forgiveness, all these things that define how we are to love and what love looks like. It's worthy of all of our study. It's a worthy pursuit for all of our life, to model our lives in this one thing that we are to love. You know, it's my privilege as the director of Canterbury to be part of a ministry that's basically what we're supposed to do. You know, we're to love people as they come on the campus. We're to care for them. We feed them, and we feed them well. You know, we take care of them. We provide for them. You know, we house them. We provide a space for them. It's a wonderful thing. And Canterbury has that sort of sacramental ministry, as I was talking about earlier. You know, but basically Canterbury mediates this tender comfort, this steadfast love, and these passionate actions to people, creating a space for the love of Jesus to just flood people as they come on that campus. That's our prayer, that we pray every day for everyone who comes on the campus, that they would somehow get a sense of God's love. Sort of wrapping this up, we can't come to this point, come to this passage and not consider that last line. And I would call that the evangelistic power of love. That if Jesus says a loving community is the visible, authentic gospel, people are going to know that you're my disciples. People are going to know that you belong to me because of the love that you have for one another. Francis Schaeffer, who's a favorite scholar and theologian, writes, "Love is the final apologetic. It is the defense and argument for the gospel of Jesus." You know, there are other associations that are out there. We have at Canterbury every week, Rotary meets and Kiwanis meets, and they gather around values, they gather around sort of goals that they want to accomplish, and there are other things that are out there. You might be part of different organizations, and it's all well and good. But the church is to be marked by love, and love alone. Love is the thing that marks us as God's people. You know, Jesus didn't say that they're going to know that you're my disciples because of the beautiful buildings that you have, or because of the wonderful music that you do, or because you have, you know, these guys that will preach and preach well. He says they're going to know that you're my disciples because of the love that you have for one another. And there's a power in that. You know, and we are to love. We are to be a church, a community that welcomes and loves all, irrespective of any baggage that they have. And folks, we all have baggage, one way or another. And to love like Jesus is to love inclusively, indiscriminately, and universally. And when that kind of love flows through a congregation, through a group of people, through an ecclesia, that's the word we have, Greek word for church, through a called out group of people, when that love flows through a group of people, the world will notice. And they'll want to have it. In Acts chapter 2, when we have the day of Pentecost comes, and they get up and Peter preaches this sermon about basically the salvation that comes through Christ. And at the end of it, I love it. People have seen something. They've heard something, but they've also seen something. And they say in that moment, "What do we have to do to be saved?" I love, as a preacher, I can say it this way. They give the altar call. They come, "We want this. How do we get it?" And then, you know, Peter goes on, and then that day, 3,000 souls are added, and, sometimes we call it the birthday of the church, you know, kind of when the church is born. And to say all that, that's important, because I think the thing is that that's the kind of church I want to be a part of. It's known for loving Jesus and loving one another. It's interesting to note, too, that in the early church, the witness of the early church through the first several centuries was this idea that they were a loving community. And that was something, to be honest, that was rare and an uncommon commodity in the first and second century. It's not something that happened a lot. The people, the poor, the widows and orphans were discarded and thrown away, and the church began to reach out and love. Not, and these people weren't necessarily even Christians. Roman historians who were not Christian write about these Christian people, the way they love, it's incredible. It was the witness of the early church. Back to youth ministry days, I was on a ski trip, and it was tough. We drove all the way up to North Carolina, up to the high country, what they call North Carolina. It was the closest place that you could guarantee snow in January. Kind of thing. By the way, this is an aside. If ever anyone asks you to go to Gatlinburg on a ski trip, don't go. Because usually there's not snow, and if there is snow, then there's like 30,000 people on one chairlift. So it's not a lot of fun.
But up in the high country, up near Boone area, there's Sugar and Beach, which have some elevation. There's Hawk's Nest. There's several slopes. And so it's spread out a little bit, and they can handle a lot more. And so we ended up going there on a few ski trips. And we had this down to a fairly good science. I had a good outfitter. I had a great place that we stayed. I worked out all those details. But it was a 13-hour drive to get from Destin to Boone. And so it was an all-day drive. And I typically, you know, in those days, I was a lot younger. I don't know if I was any brighter, but I was a lot younger for sure. And I drove the whole 13 hours myself. I didn't break my van. I had another adult with me, but I just would take it on. And so the last hour on this trip actually was what I call white knuckle driving. I've driven in snow a good bit, but it's not a regular thing for me. And as some of you from Minnesota, that's like old hat, you know. But we're not prepared for it in the South, you know, kind of thing. And so the last hour, it had been snowing. There was probably about 6-8 inches or so that it was down. And so I got a van full of kids. So I am kind of white knuckle driving, you know, in that last bit. And it's mountains, too. So finally we get up there. And it's kind of to me, as I recall, and that's kind of a funny story. I see the turnoff to go to the house where we rented, which was a 6-bedroom house that we were just going to take over and had about 40 people just spread out everywhere in this house. And I hit the brakes to make the turn and keep going. And so I grabbed the CB right quick. We had, back in the day, everyone had CBs. And I said, look, that's the turn. Take it. I'm going to go on down to the outfitter, because that was our plan. We were going to check into the house and go get our stuff so the next morning we can be on the slopes early. It's about 8 o'clock at night. And so I go sliding by. And so two other vans back there, four vans. The third van goes, I'm sliding too, so I'm going with John, you know. And so we did this thing where two of us went down and got our stuff, and then we sort of flip-flopped. It all worked out. And but I'm at this point tattered. 13 hours of driving, the last hour or so kind of intense, you know, and I'm barking at the kids a little bit, come on, get your skis. They had to go through this process. They had to fill out forms and stuff like that. And it took about 10 or so of them through a time. I mean, it's about 4 days in this group. And so I'm up there in the ski shop looking very official. I've got a clipboard and, you know, I'm just saying, put your stuff. We had a truck that was also with us. So put your stuff in the truck. Get in the van. You know, let's go. I wanted to sleep. That was, I think, what I was really after. And the owner of the ski shop, his name was Bruce, came up to me. And he goes, are you with this group? And I said, and in my mind, I'm going, what did they do? You know, and he goes, yeah. I said, yeah, I'm with them. And he goes, can I talk to you about it? I said, he's like, okay, they broke something, they did something, you know, that sort of thing. And he goes, you know, I don't usually take groups through this process, but you guys, you know, kind of overwhelmed me. So I took a group through, and there were about 12 kids in my group. And he said, they were the most incredible kids I've ever seen. And I'm sitting there, really? And he goes, they laughed at my jokes. I watched the guys help the girls carry their skis. They were kind. They were, you know, gentle. They were compassionate. He goes, what is it about these kids? We do a lot of youth groups. I've never seen kids like this. Mm-hmm. You know, like a proud papa in this moment. It's like, oh, you know, Bruce, I could tell you. But I encourage you to talk to one of them. So I don't know about other groups. I said, I know this, that these kids know Jesus. And they've committed themselves to follow him and to love like he loves. And there was this sort of aha moment in this guy. I'm going to make an assumption, it might not be true, that he had probably heard the gospel. You know, he's in the South, he's in the Bible Belt, he's in Boone, North Carolina. He's probably heard the gospel. Might even be, you know, go to church every now and then. But I think it had been a long time, if ever, that he had seen the gospel. And see, that's what we're called to do. We're to live the gospel life in the world around us so that people would not just hear the propositions. And that's important. Paul, he writes in 1 Thessalonians 2:8, he writes, and we love you so much that we shared with you not only the gospel, but our very lives. And so there are propositions. We share with you the gospel. There's a truth to be told. There is a data. There is information to be had. But the conduit for that is people. People who love God and who love each other.
That's what we're called to. This new commandment is given to us as a way in which we are to live in this world. What's the mission of Palmwood Church? You know, I have nothing wrong with what's written on the bulletin and it's on the website. But ultimately, it is very simple. It is simply to love. Love God, love each other, and love this world. And letting people see that love. I mean, to mediate that tender comfort to the world. Whether you're in school, in a class, or whether you're at work, whether you're in the neighborhood, whatever it is, that wherever we go, we become this people, that becomes our marker. That we love. And notice, Jesus says this, love one another. He's speaking to the disciples. And so it begins in here. So if you have a mission in Oviedo and this expanding community a little bit, UCF, wherever you want to, whatever those things are, ultimately it's simply to love. It is to love like Jesus loves and to let his love work in you and through you. That's the way the kingdom comes. That's the way the world has changed. Let's pray. Lord, you love us so much that you did send Jesus. And after his work of salvation, his cross, resurrection, his ascension, Lord, you sent the Holy Spirit. And I pray you would do that again. Lord, that Jesus gives us a picture of what it is to be people who love. And Lord, it's something we can't do on our own. But we yield this day to your Holy Spirit. To work in us your purposes, to work in us a spirit of love. And let Palmwood Church be known as the most loving community anyone's ever seen. Or that they would love extravagantly. And they would love others with humility. And they would show others how to do it as well. And let this be the mission that we awake to every day. And we rejoice in that you do love us. Steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning, new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness, O Lord. Great is thy faithfulness. Amen.